So we are continuing on, of course, with the study of pneumatology. Now, for you guys, this is review because not too long ago, in fact, very well could have been about this time last year, we were covering this exact topic. So that could be a downer, but I think it's also a good thing because it's always good to review, especially as a teacher. I feel I've grown since that time, and so nonetheless, we'll go through these verses again, these passages. And if I remember correctly, this was one of the most clear portions of looking at the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament of particularly moving the plan of God along. And so we'll look at that in regard to the kings and the prophets. Now, before I read, I want to start by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. But before I read that, just an encouragement to you, if you're not doing this already, one of the things that I think is crucial with Bible study is studying history. So if you can read the historical books of Scripture, and you can map those transition points out in your mind, and this is actually something I've done. If I'm having a hard time falling asleep, I'll just sit there and think through the history from Genesis to Revelation of all that transpired, and usually I don't get very far before I fall asleep. But those are things I like to do, and I encourage people to do, because it gives your thoughts something to latch on to. It's, you know, Charlie Clough developed the Bible framework, and the Bible framework consists of looking at the threefold purpose of every passage, and that is the historical aspect, the apologetic aspect, and the doctrinal aspect. Every single passage has that. And so we want to take into consideration, you know, we do this same thing when we're studying an individual book, looking at the history, we're looking at the author, we're looking at the audience, we're looking at the setting, the circumstances in which the author wrote, the audience was in, and everything in between. And that history, again, gives our mind something to latch onto as we're hearing the truths, for example, expounded by Paul in Romans. And so likewise, when we're studying a systematic theology or a theology systematically, we're taking a small portion, a small topic out of Scripture, and we're finding it in Scripture. Well, if we already have that historical context mapped out, then, you know, again, we have something to connect it to and to fill in. And our understanding of Scripture, I think, becomes way more comprehensive. And it helps us be greater witnesses because we're able to speak to people intelligently about things because we have context. And so with that, this portion is one of the most fascinating historical portions in all of Scripture, and that is the period of the kings and the prophets. There was so much development that took place during this time, leading up from the son of Jesse, David, and the promises God made to him, and then following the line of David through the kings, and then meanwhile we have the prophets. Now, this is, again, one of the portions, the historical portions of Scripture that I think is crucial to understand. And you have to understand another historical portion to really grasp the weight of this section of Scripture dealing with the kings and the prophets. And that is the circumstances surrounding the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we've talked about this in this course. We've talked about it in Genesis, we've talked about it in Romans, you've heard it many times before, I'm sure, under Pastor Mark. But the concept of the children of Israel entering into a covenant with Yahweh is crucial, because what's laid out in Deuteronomy is the law is repeated, but then after that there's the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. And that really sets the framework of what we see in the kings and the prophets. And if we don't understand that, then we're going to misunderstand what the prophets did. And that's what we see in today's day and age, we have modern Christianity bringing in this social gospel. And they're doing this because they look at the ministry of the prophets, which dealt with social issues. Well, they of course they did, because that was their task. They were God's prosecuting attorney, if you will, telling Israel where they went wrong in their contract, their breach of contract. I joked with Amanda, with our buyers backing out, I said, you know, with my illustration the other day in Genesis 15 of cutting a covenant, you know, these individuals should be cut in half. Now, obviously, we won't do that. And it wasn't a part of the contract. But nonetheless, tells you how I felt about the issue. But that's the function of the prophets. Now, on the flip side of that, the kings were essentially God's representatives, right? Now, the prophets had a spiritual face to it, whereas the kings had somewhat of a political face to it. And then the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and the priests, they had kind of a religious and spiritual, I mean, we don't want to confuse the two, but there was the religious system that they were instructed to lead Israel in. And so we see this two-tracked train, if you will, when we follow the kings and the prophets. And you might have heard what probably is an oversimplification, but if you've read through the Old Testament, you've read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And if you've done that, you've probably said, I've read this before. And again, that's because you have. But as it's been noted by some commentators, and again, it may be an oversimplification, 1 and 2 Kings is really kind of emphasizing the perspective of the kings, the reign of the individual kings, how they led the nation, ultimately, again, in obedience or disobedience to the law. That's the setting. And so when it talks about, for example, a king, a righteous king not turning to the right or to the left, I believe it's covenantal language that the way he led them was correct, that he led them in the ways of God. And then there's a plethora of examples of kings that did not do that. They led them away and were consequently judged. And the judgment, all of the actions and events that take place in this period of time, all of the battles that take place, it's all contextualized by the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, portions of Leviticus. And so with that, it's huge to understand the prophets and the kings. But with it, the reason I'm spending time kind of prefacing our lesson on this concept is because as we're going to observe the Holy Spirit's role in working through prophets and working through kings, it has covenantal purpose to it. And what we've talked about with the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is it's fascinating to observe that whenever the Holy Spirit's involved in the Old Testament, it usually has some connection to God's unfolding program. I think it's Graham Scroggie that wrote the book, The Unfolding Drama, or The Drama of God. And so we see the Holy Spirit moving things along, and I think in the period of the kings and the prophets, we see it just with absolute clarity. And so starting in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, a verse well known to you, I trust, says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, we can make a lot of observations here, but a few observations to point out in relation to our topic for tonight. We see prophecy. Now, prophecy is dealing with revelation. And revelation, I define revelation as making known to man what man would otherwise not know. Right? So God is revealing something that man would not know. And so, again, I think prophecy or the work of prophets has maybe been oversimplified to be either foretelling or forthtelling. And that's true, right? There's occasions where prophets are foretelling. They are telling an event that has not yet come to pass. But the way that they communicate it, it's as if it did, right? It's history in advance, as it's been called. But then there's the side of forthtelling, which there's occasions that it's not necessarily telling of a future event, but it's maybe in the here and now, God is speaking through a prophet to communicate. There's an example of Nathan, right? When David falls into sin with Bathsheba and Nathan confronts him, that's kind of a forthtelling example of God speaking through Nathan to convict David of sin. And so these are aspects where we see the Holy Spirit's involvement. And so then we see the second observation in verse 21, holy men of God. This means not just anybody is going to be a prophet. Now, there are curious examples of unholy men being used as prophets, right? Balaam is an example of this, and the Holy Spirit working through him. However, they aren't prophets in the sense of being selected by God for the purpose of speaking to Israel as, you know, as I said, as his prosecuting attorneys, if you will. And then lastly, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the holy men of God were there, but the Holy Spirit was moving them to communicate what was communicated. And that process, you know, there's been a lot of work done on that. Of course, we won't go into detail. Plus, we already talked about this to some extent. It doesn't mean that these were robots, that they turned off their brains and the Holy Spirit just used them as a vessel. He used their personality, their characteristics, their human traits, their human experience, and he used that to speak through them the message that God would have. And it's actually really beautiful if you think of it in that way, especially when you study the Old Testament prophets, because we have prophets like Amos, who was a farmer, and he turned prophet, and he speaks at times in agricultural terms. And so he's using his life experience, God is using his life experience to speak a particular message to the prophets. So with that being said, let's turn back to 1 Samuel. We see the work of the Holy Spirit on Saul. First Samuel 9:27. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and starting in verse 27, says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Now jump down to chapter 10, verse 5. He tells him essentially what's going to take place, an event on Saul's journey and leading up to him being anointed as king. And in verse 5, he says, after, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Jump down to verse 10. It tells the occasion of this. It says, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, or literally a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? And so here we see an example of the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul and prophesying, to the extent that this is a public witness where everyone is identifying Saul as a prophet. Now I think there's many reasons we could probably come up with as to why this took place. I think that the best reason, or the best explanation, is this is a way for God to essentially give his stamp of approval on Saul. His anointing is on Saul, indicating that this man Saul, whom the children of Israel chose to be their king, God is saying, okay, have it your way, he's going to have my power and ability. In fact, I think based on this passage, I got into a discussion with someone asking if Saul was saved. And I think that based on some of the language here, especially when it says in verse 6, you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man, I think there's some indication there that Saul was a believer. Now, we know that he wasn't a great example of a believer, right? He had his missteps, but we do as well. And so, any thoughts, comments, questions?
Isn't it interesting that we can't tell whether other people are saved or not?
Right, but we sure love to.
We try
yeah.
A lot, but yeah. You
yep.
never can really.
Yep, and as the saying goes, we will be surprised when we get to heaven who is there and who is not. People we expected
especially
to be there.
Especially all those people who are in the Lordship Salvation Churches.
Sure, yep. Because
yep. they all think, you know, you have to be doing this or doing that.
Right.
And they'll be surprised who's not there, and they'll surprise who is there.
Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And so we see the Holy Spirit work through Saul. Next, we see him work through David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And verse 13. 16 and 1 Samuel chapter 16, this is the events of David being anointed, which is fascinating as we compare it with Saul being anointed. And in verse 13, well, actually, let's jump back for a little bit of more context. This is the famous scene of the brothers coming in, and they're all, you know, handsome, good-looking, strong, fit, tall, and Samuel saying, surely this is him, surely this is him, and God says, nope, 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 and then he asks Jesse if he has any other sons, and it says, Samuel said to Jesse, verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So if we jump, let's keep reading. Verse 14, interestingly, says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And so, again, as we look at the narrative here, it's fascinating to see this transition. Although it takes years for the actual transition of kings to take place, right? David doesn't become king until years later, and David honors the anointing that was upon Saul at one point, and that's what kept him from taking Saul's life on a couple occasions. If you jump to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we see another occasion of the Holy Spirit's work through David. 23 verse 1, this is the last words of David. It says, now these are the last words of David. 23 verse 1. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So it's just a fascinating thing that's being spoken here by David. First of all, I want to point out that David mentions this covenant, which, of course, you would be familiar with, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, known as the Davidic covenant, where God promised to make David's house become a dynasty. He would establish his throne forever and establish his kingdom forever. And these, of course, had strong foreshadowings of Jesus' empire. This is why the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy tracing back Jesus' heritage to David. And that's why he's called the Son of David. But he also talks about the role of kings moving forward. And David says that they must be righteous. And this is, again, I think, contextualized by that covenant spoken of in Deuteronomy. But it's fascinating what he says in verse 6, "But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." So apparently, even though they're rebellious and they are subject to falling as kings, David basically says, bring your A game, because they're still protected by God. They're still God's chosen people. They're God's people to deal with. And so just a fascinating segue leading into the rest of the Spirit's role through different kings and prophets. I want to jump ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12, we see the Holy Spirit work on a man named Amasai. Somewhat of an unfamiliar character, unless you've read your Bible several times. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shema, the Gibeathite, Jeziel, the Pelite, the sons Asmaveth, Barakah, and Jehu, Anathothite, Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30, and over the 30, Jeremiah, Jehaziel, Johanan, Jozabad, Gedariathite, Eluzai, Jeremoth, Baaliah, Shemariah, Shephatiah, the Harophite, so on and so forth. Verse 8, "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could hand shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Atzer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third," so on and so forth. Verse 14, "These were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. So these are jumping down to the mention. Okay, so verse 17, "And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, 'If you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment.' Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you.' So so David received them and made them captains of the troops. So fascinating occasion here, where we see all these mighty men, many of which were told in verse 2 were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So they would have had skin in the game, if you will, right? They would have been biased against David and for Saul. They would have seen David as a someone guilty of insurrection. However, we see the Holy Spirit intervening at this occasion. Now, we don't know. Perhaps even without the Spirit's involvement, they would have claimed their loyalty to David or their alliance, allegiance to David. But in order to make things totally clear, we're told in verse 18 that the Spirit came upon Amasai, who is the chief of the captains, and he communicates what he did, thus establishing that relationship, thus again strengthening and blessing David's ascension to the throne. And so we see the Holy Spirit's involvement in the rising up of David, God's chosen king. Jumping to 2 Chronicles, if you look at 2 Chronicles 15, we see God's work on a man named Azariah. Second Chronicles 15 and verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law.'" Now, I want to pause there. What is this saying about God? Now, you may know the answer where I'm going with this, but based on this text alone, what is it saying about God? Verse 2. "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Is that how God deals with believers? No. However, it is how he deals with the Israelites who made a covenant with him, right? He said so. He said, "If you are with me, I will be with you. I will bless you." It's not about salvation. It's about whether or not God is going to fight for them and bless them as he covenanted to do for them should they obey the Mosaic covenant that they made with him. And so again, this is another point, a crucial point, where we have to understand the broad context of the Bible and the covenant that the Israelites entered into with God, lest we pull this passage out of context and say, "See, if you're not faithful, God's not going to be with you." And so we see, again, that context is important. Verse 4. "But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." So even though there was that covenant relationship and God, they turned away from God, so God turned away from them, the second they turned back, where was God? Right there. Every time. Verse 5, "And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Now notice verse 8. "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. when they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So amazing, right? Amazing passage, amazing change of mind, repentance, in other words, that took place here. But going back to 15:1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him. So again, we see the Holy Spirit's involvement here, right? Now what's fascinating, again, thinking in terms of this covenant progression during this period of time of the prophets and the kings, we see Israel fall into sin, and they get dealt with by God severely. And then there's occasionally a bright spot where a king rises up and does exactly what Asa led them to do, right? They made another covenant. Now, it's not necessarily a new covenant. It's almost like a renewal of vows, if you will. Kind of like what people do in our day and age, where maybe if there was unfaithfulness, or maybe a marriage has gone stagnant or cold or whatever, they will have a renewal of vows. And it doesn't mean that they're now married again. It just is a reminder, a refresher of that covenant that they made to each other at one point. And I think this is taking place, but it's also particularly that generation. They're saying, our forefathers forsook God. We're not going to make that mistake. We're going to covenant ourselves to God. And we're going to go to the point of saying that if anyone does not follow the Lord, they will be put to death. None of this is new, right? It's not an addition to what was already covenanted. It's the very same thing. And so again, we see the Holy Spirit's involvement. Now, if you turn over to 1 Kings, or back to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18, kind of jumping around here, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 7. Says, now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So it's a humorous story, right? But if we put ourselves in Obadiah's shoes, it's pretty scary, because we know the occasion of Ahab and Jezebel, perhaps the worst thing to ever happen to Israel. Because not only did Ahab and Jezebel destroy the northern kingdom, we know that their daughter married the son of Jehoshaphat and destroyed the southern empire. And she almost was successful in killing all of the line of David, except for the priest that saved Joash, or the maid that saved Joash, and the priest that helped. And so we see this occasion where Obadiah comes to Elijah, and it's fascinating, because what he says is true, right? The Holy Spirit's done this with Elijah, and so he's saying that, okay, I'm going to go do what you told me to, but the second I tell him and they go to look for you, you're going to be gone, because the Holy Spirit's going to take you away. And so again, it's interesting to observe this passage, but in light of all of Elijah's story, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in and through him as probably one of the most action-packed prophets. I think Elijah had so much going on. I think there were other prophets that had quite a bit going on as well. But just everything Elijah went through at the hand of Ahab and Jezebel and the protection of God and the work of the Holy Spirit through him. Now, I want to close with this. We'll jump to the last one on Zechariah the priest. If you jump to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24. Zechariah 24 and verse 15.
2 Chronicles or Zechariah?
2 Chronicles 24 will look at Zechariah. Sorry. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served wooden images. They left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. See, that's exactly what we've been talking about. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Now notice verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So it's a sad occasion, right? But we see the extent God was going to reach out to Israel, to show them their sin, to get them to turn back to him, to fall in line with the Mosaic covenant that they made with God. And so after sending prophets that testified against them, not listening to them, we see God directly intervene in history. And the Spirit of God comes directly upon Zechariah and speaks to the people directly these words, and what was their response? Still not favorable. And yet we see again the influence of God working, intervening in history at strategic points. This is, I think, essentially prophetic. The Lord look on it and repay. Because what did Jesus say? The blood of the prophets were going to be held on the heads of the generation that rejected the Messiah. They're guilty of the blood of the prophets. And so, interesting, again, flowing through history. We're going to transition into the New Testament the next time we meet. And we'll talk about, again, just the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ. And after that, we'll start talking about some of the more probably popular concepts within pneumatology, dealing with the sealing ministry, baptizing ministry, filling ministry, all of those things. So, that being said, I will close with a word of prayer.